invite you to look with me in your Bibles at our text for this Lord's Day, as it's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You hear some Christians at times, you would think that you were listening to people apologizing for the greatness, the power, the might, the sovereignty of God, who controls by His sovereign power the entire world and all the inhabitants therein. Beloved, God is not impressed by the efforts of professing Christians to tone down, to water down His sovereign control over all of His creation, including man, and to make Him less than who He is in the eyes of a world that hates the Lord anyway, that despises God anyway. I'm not interested today in justifying God before the judgment seat of finite, puny, sinful worldlings, or in making God more acceptable in the eyes of men, or more palatable to the taste and the sensitivities of men that already hate and despise our great God and Savior. Our sovereign and good God needs not the justification of any impotent sinner. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. This Lord's Day, we shall look with the eye of faith into the wonders, the matchless wonders of God's sovereignty, as we consider the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that happened, dear ones, to Christ was an accident. Not the betrayal by Judas, not the beating that he received, not the mocking, and nor the spitting upon him, not the taking of and weaving of a crown of long thorns and pounding that crown into his skull, not the cruelest form of torture and the cruelest form of death known to man, namely crucifixion, and not even the holy wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ as he hung upon the cross. Not any of that was by accident. It was all planned from eternity, as were also the sinful acts of men who put him to death. Dear ones, God did not turn his head while all of this was going on. He did not step down from his throne as the Lord Jesus was suffering. Everything proceeded exactly according to God's eternal plan, and yet the sins of men were their own sins that they wanted to commit against the Lord of glory. Amazing. Breathtaking. But all true. And the Apostle Peter does not rise to give this sermon in order to make excuses for God's infinite sovereignty and greatness, to tone down His eternal plan. But he simply proclaims the truth and reality of God's unfathomable power in order that sinners might be humbled before the Lord God and might call upon the Lord God and be saved. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, God's sovereign power revealed in the life of Christ in Acts 2:22. And secondly, God's sovereign power revealed in the death of Christ in Acts 2:23. Let us consider then our first main point. God's sovereign power revealed in the life of Christ. Look with me once again at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. As we continue in Acts chapter 2, last Lord's Day we considered the first part of Peter's sermon and how he defends himself and the apostles against the mockery, the accusation that in speaking languages that they never learned, that they were simply drunk. And then Peter demonstrated, as you'll recall, from the scripture, namely Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that the very things that were going on the day of Pentecost, the very Spirit of God that was bringing these mighty acts and deeds to bear at that time on the day of Pentecost was the same Spirit that was prophesied to be poured out hundreds of years before by the prophet Joel. And Peter makes that very clear, that this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then, as you recall, the end of that particular prophecy from Joel, which Peter emphasizes, is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That glorious gospel offered that is extended to sinners who hear the gospel proclaimed, to not delay, to not look for the requirements, not to look for the qualifications within them, but when they hear, to come and to call in faith upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they do, they will be saved. But who is the Lord upon whom the men of Israel gathered there on the day of Pentecost were to call? Peter says, it is Jesus of Nazareth in Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That is who is the Lord upon whom they are to call and be saved. Jesus of Nazareth. Peter now proclaims to these Jewish men the life of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:22. He proclaims the death of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:23. Peter, in this sermon, then goes on to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:24 through 32, which we'll get to in a sermon to come. And then he proclaims the exaltation of Jesus Christ to God's right hand in Acts 2:33 through 36. And finally, Peter proclaims in this sermon the necessity of turning in faith and repentance to Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the blessing of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verses 37 through 40. So that's a brief overview of where we're going, what we're going to cover today, and where we're going in sermons yet to come in Acts chapter 2. Now, just 50 days earlier than the day of Pentecost, at which time Peter rises to deliver this sermon to this multitude, this crowd of people, to defend and to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just 50 days earlier, Peter was ashamed and afraid to stand for Christ. In fact, he had denied him, as you recall, 3 times. But now he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the power of Christ's resurrection. And now, with conviction, he goes forth. He arises and he preaches that the Jews had conspired to put Christ to death. This is the very one, Peter says, that you conspired, ye men of Israel, conspired to put to death. This very one whom God attested, whom God approved of and showed his approval by working these miracles and wonders and signs through. This is the very one that I am calling out to you to proclaim as Lord and as Christ. You see, this is the transformation that God will likewise work in your life and in mine, just as he worked in the life of Peter. He took Peter from being a coward and made him a brave heart. And he can take each of us as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we likewise look to the power of the resurrection in Jesus Christ, that power that rose Christ from the dead is that same power that dwells within us. But if we do not access that power by faith in overcoming sin, but cowardly going along and falling into sin and being afraid to stand against the enemy, we will never know that power that Peter exemplified. Notice that this sermon is addressed to ye men of Israel. The word men there is not the generic sense of men and women, but it is, again, the gender sense of men, ye males, ye men, ye adult males of Israel. It would appear, again, that most of those to whom Peter here preaches were, by and large, the men of Israel, because on the day of Pentecost, this was one of the 3 feasts that God appointed annually to which the men of Israel were to attend. In Deuteronomy 16:16, we read, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, that's Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. As we hear Peter preach this sermon to the men of Israel, it is really an attestation to the amazing grace of the Lord our God. For it was very likely that some, if not many, of those who were gathered there were among those who just 50 days earlier had consented to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus by crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" in Luke 23:21. Or who likewise claimed, "His blood be on us and on our children," in Matthew 27:25. And yet, in spite of their having called for the crucifixion of Christ, in spite of their having called upon the blood of Christ to be upon them and their children, yet these are the very ones to whom Peter preaches and proclaims the message of salvation. The gospel offer goes out, dear ones, to them to call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Jesus of Nazareth and thou shalt be saved. Dear ones, if this does not tell us that there is no disqualification for anyone to come and to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, nothing will. These are the ones that Peter says, you put him to death. You're responsible. Yet call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. This is, dear ones, our hope. That God will hear our prayers. That God will rescue and save us, regardless of our past, regardless of what we have done, the Lord will receive and save us from our sin. This is the outworking of John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. He came unto his own, that is Christ, came unto his own, he came unto the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In fact, 3,000 souls responded to the gospel offer on that day, according to Acts 2:41. 3,000 of these responded. Dear ones, you will not be refused by the Lord. Regardless of your past, regardless of your sins, regardless of everything you believe disqualifies you, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth concerning whom Peter now preaches? Not only do we learn that he is from Nazareth, which was really, it seems, among people at that time, almost an indication of mockery against the Lord Jesus. You'll recall in John 1:46, it was said, when one learned that Jesus was from Nazareth, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And yet this is where God chose to bring forth His only begotten Son in order to minister to those and to preach to those and to perform these miraculous signs for those who would be called unto Him. You see, Jesus, according to the standards of that time, did not have the pedigree or the academic degrees that many of the Jews were looking for in the Messiah. He was not approved of men, but rather he was mocked by men. And so shall we. When we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be surprised. If he was mocked, if he was ridiculed, if he was maligned, and if we are standing with Christ, the same will happen to us. We ought not to be shocked that people will make fun of us, ridicule us, attack us in various ways. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. That's not being a super Christian. That's being a Christian. Though he may have been disapproved by men, however, our text says he was approved of God, as demonstrated by the miracles, by the wonders and the signs which God performed through him. These three words that I just mentioned, miracles, wonders, and signs, occur in various places in the New Testament as words that emphasize the greatness and the glory of God's power in human history. Miracles means mighty acts of God's power. Wonders has to do with the on the part of man as they look at these miracles, the amazement, the wonder that overwhelms them. It's the man. It's basically speaks to the response of man to these mighty works and acts of God's power. And signs points away from the miracle to God who performed the miracle. It also has the idea as a sign. It points to something deeper by way of needs within our hearts. Physical blindness and the healing of physical blindness points to our need that we are all spiritually blind. And we can only be healed of our spiritual blindness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Deafness points to the fact that we, by nature, don't want to hear and cannot hear the truth and receive the truth of God unless He heals our spiritual hearing so that we do hear and come to Him. Same thing with our lameness. Same thing with death and the resurrection from the dead. They are signs that point to the greatness and power of God. But they are also signs that point to to our natural state, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not come to life. We cannot believe. We cannot receive until He raises us spiritually from the dead. Yes, dear ones, as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see He lived a holy life, sinless. But we also see the power of God, that God used the Lord Jesus Christ in showing forth that great power. Jesus healed the blind, the deaf, and the lame. Jesus, you'll recall, created wine out of water. Jesus created bread and fish and multiplied bread and fish to feed literally thousands. Lord Jesus delivered those who were enslaved to Satan from their demonic possession. Lord Jesus walked on the water and calmed a raging storm by simply speaking to it. And He raised the dead to life by the word of His power. These are the miracles that we have recorded. No doubt, at the end of John's Gospel, it says that there were so many miracles that Jesus performed. Not just the ones we've mentioned, but so many that Jesus performed that if one was to try to record them, one would not be able to record them all. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. There were many, like even Thomas, who was one of Christ's disciples. You remember Thomas claimed that he would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless he could see with his eyes and touch the wounds with his hands that Jesus had suffered upon the cross. But when Jesus appears to Thomas, Jesus declares, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." In John 20, verse 29. You see, dear ones, many will not believe that God sent a flood that covered the whole world at the time of Noah. Many will not believe that God opened the Red Sea and that the people of Israel crossed on dry ground, and that God brought the Red Sea back upon to destroy the Egyptian armies that were pursuing them. Many will not believe that God fed millions of people in a wilderness by causing bread, manna, to fall from heaven. And many, dear ones, likewise, will not believe that God worked mighty miracles by Jesus Christ. In fact, Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the Bible and he cut out all of the sections dealing with Christ's miracles so that all he had left were what he called the moral statements that Christ had spoken. And this is, again, this is the skepticism of the world, that they will not believe unless they see these miracles. Dear ones, why won't people believe? Because if they believe in such a powerful God, it means, dear ones, that they must submit to that absolute and supreme authority of the Lord God, who is sovereign and over all, and who reigns over their own lives, whether they like it or not. For this one, dear ones, is the creator of all things. This Lord whom we serve, this Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. It says concerning him in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Incidentally, that's a very, I think, important text to go to with those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, because it says there wasn't anything made, or there is nothing that exists that was not made by Christ. If Christ exists, their logic would lead them to say Christ created himself. Everything that exists, that everything that has been made, was made by Jesus Christ. And so if they consider Christ to be a creation of God, then he created himself. That if he is a part of the creation, he created himself. But this text says there's not anything that was made that was not made by Christ himself. He's the creator, but he is the one, dear ones, who was raised from the dead as well, according to Holy Scripture. He was the one who gloriously, though having been put to death, crucified, he arose the third day, and that tomb was empty, according to the Scriptures. You see, dear ones, if Jesus Christ can create this vast universe, and if he can raise the dead, why would anyone question whether he could send a flood to cover the whole world? Why would anyone question whether he could open the sea and cause Israel to pass on dry land? Why would anyone question any other miracle that we find in the Scripture if Jesus Christ created it all? So you see, the issue is not so much with these particular miracles that people have doubts about. The question is Jesus Christ who he claimed to be? Is he the Son of God? Is he the second person of the Holy Trinity? Is he the creator of the world? Was he raised from the dead? Those are the questions that have to be asked. And if those questions are believed and answered affirmatively that he is the creator, he was raised from the dead, there won't be any question about any other miracle that we find in the Word of God. Because he is one who can do all his holy pleasure. All his holy pleasure, because he's sovereign. He created all, he rules over all. Note that Peter declares to these Jewish men, back to Acts chapter 2, these miracles of Christ were worked in their midst. That is, in the midst of you, he says. These miracles were worked in the midst of you in Acts 2:22. That is, throughout all of Judah and Galilee, across the Jordan River, across the Sea of Galilee, these miracles were not done in a corner. These miracles were not secret. These miracles were performed publicly, and you are witnesses to that fact. Peter is in effect saying, your sin is greatly aggravated because you are not ignorant of the mighty acts and works and wonders and miracles and signs performed in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As ye yourselves also know, Peter says in Acts 2:22. You can't excuse yourself because of ignorance. You know these things are true, he says to the men of Israel. Beloved, it is indeed a grave and a serious aggravation of sin when we have heard the truth of Jesus Christ declared from Scripture, and when we have seen or heard it lived out in the lives of God's faithful witnesses, present or those in the past who have lived that truth out in their lives and have been willing even to die for it. To reject the truth and the life that bears witness to that truth of Jesus Christ is spurning the light that God has given to us. You see, when we proclaim the truth, and when that truth is lived out for us in the pages of Scripture, when that truth is lived out for us in the lives of God's saints throughout history, and in the lives of those who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake now, there is light that shines forth. And when we reject that light, we choose darkness. We choose not to walk in light, we choose to walk in darkness. It is spurning that light that God has given to us. It is to prefer darkness and our error and our sin over the light that God shines upon us. And that's an aggravated sin. Those who turn their backs, dear ones, upon such light, God will turn them over to self-deception and delusion so that they believe a lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and speaking of that man of sin, that papal antichrist, and his working various wonders and leading astray and deceiving and deluding, notice why it is that God sends delusion and deception, turns people over to delusion and deception. He says, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, even him, again, speaking of the man of sin, the papal Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They would not receive the love of God's truth. And therefore, God gives them over to delusion and self-deception. But it goes on to say, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, dear ones, let us never, ever think that walking away from the truth with regard to doctrine or with regard to practice is any small thing. We do not know where God will lead those who, whether ourselves or others, we do not know where that will stop by way of self-deception, deceiving ourselves. Clearly, the elect cannot be deceived in the ultimate sense and fall away from Christ. But dear ones, I don't want to mess around with being led down that path, even the least, because I don't want to walk in darkness. I want, by God's grace, to walk in His light. Let's not play games, dear ones, with the Lord or with things that are so serious as the revealed truth of Jesus Christ. But let us know that even when we have walked away from the truth, when we know the conviction of the Lord, when we see that we have sinned against God and we come to Him in repentance, looking to Christ, there is forgiveness with the Lord. There, God will show mercy, even when we have fallen into such self-deception and delusion. Our second main point, dear ones, is this. God's sovereign power revealed in the death of Christ. In Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter now turns away from the life of Jesus Christ and the miracles which Christ performed in His ministry that demonstrate that He was approved of God to the death of Jesus of Nazareth. How do we know that Jesus is the appointed Savior and Messiah, that He is the Lord upon whom we are to call, that He is the one who was prophesied to come in the Old Testament? Well, first, according to Peter's sermon, first, God confirmed who Jesus was by His sinless life and by His miracles. And second, God confirmed who Jesus was by His death. By His death. Now, Peter gives two truths about the death of Jesus Christ. And these, we want to spend just the remaining few minutes that we have this Lord's Day discussing. Two truths about the death of Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, Jesus, the one approved by God, was delivered to be crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's the first truth. The second truth is that Peter proclaims, you men of Israel are guilty of having delivered Jesus to be crucified by the Romans. So the first truth, Jesus, this one approved by God, was delivered to be crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In our King James Version, the first word in verse 23 is the word him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But literally, the word there is one Greek word, though we translate it in two English words. Literally, it is this one. This one. It is a demonstrative pronoun. This one. Who was approved of God by performing miracles in your midst, which you cannot deny. This one is the very one who was delivered to death by God's determined will and foreknowledge. This one. He was not a victim. He was delivered by God's infallible, immutable will and decree, and by God's foreknowledge. The point Peter is driving home is that the Jews may have thought that the death of Jesus meant he was disapproved by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so they may have thought that Jesus Christ went to death because he was a blasphemer, because he was a false teacher, because he was a sinner. But in fact, Jesus Christ went to the cross because we are blasphemers, because we are liars, because we are adulterers and adulteresses, because we are idolaters. And he suffered and died in the place of his people that we might have everlasting life. To the contrary, Peter says, the death of Jesus of Nazareth confirms that he was the prophesied Messiah, and that it was God's immutable plan that he die by the hands of sinful men. It was no accident. There was no surprise in heaven when Jesus was crucified. Every detail of Christ's life and death was determined by God from all eternity. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13. Verse 8. The word counsel, when it speaks of the determinate counsel, that Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel. Counsel here means design, it means purpose, it means will, by God's determinate will, purpose, design. However, it's not simply God's counsel or God's plan, it's God's determinate plan. It is God's appointed, designed, and decreed plan from all eternity. Jesus of Nazareth, Jones, was delivered to death because God planned it and God ordained it. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 through 28, that the church, after the apostles are released from being from prison and come back to relay to the members of the church what had occurred, this is their prayer to the Lord. And it comprises this very truth. It says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," notice now, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's the determinate counsel of God. It is, again, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, Man was not in charge and governing the events surrounding the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, or the ascension of Jesus Christ. God was absolutely ruling and overruling in the affairs of men. And all that happened to Jesus Christ, even all of those events involved in his death. There are those who look at the word foreknowledge when it says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There are many who look at the word foreknowledge and believe that they have, as it were, an escape hatch for God in regard to his eternal plan. And it goes something like this. God only planned from eternity what he foreknew would occur in history. In other words, God's eternal plan is not that which is being worked out in history, but rather God's eternal plan is only that which he foresaw would occur in history. And dear ones, this heresy simply makes man the Lord and master of all that occurs in history, and God simply rubber stamping all that man has already chosen to do in history. And it makes as well everything associated, if that is the case, it makes everything associated with the life of Christ, the death of Christ, an accident by way of it simply happened and fell out that way. God didn't determine it. He simply foreknew what was going to happen, which is, again, heresy. Heresy from the pit of hell. However, notice, dear ones, that it is the determined counsel of God that precedes the foreknowledge of God. Notice, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, there is one Greek article. In the English translation, the word the. One Greek article that happens and that occurs before both of those nouns. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's important because that one article then brings those two nouns together so that they basically become synonymous of one to the other. And so that we could actually translate this, the determinate counsel, even foreknowledge of God. Even foreknowledge of God. Dear ones, God knows what is to happen in history because he has already determined that plan in eternity. He foreknows because he has already determined what is to occur. Not because he looks through the corridors of time and sees what man is going to do, but because he determines and ordains all that is to occur. Whether it be with regard to the life of Christ or whether it be with regard to your life or mine, all has been determined. My times, David said, are in thy hands. My times, my days, my months, my years, every part of the day, my times are in thy hands. To make God subject to the plans of man is to make God, dear ones, impotent. Rather than God being the Almighty God, it is to make God impotent. He's no more powerful in determining events than a prophet who prophesies what's going to happen in the future is able to determine those events. He's no more than some kind of exalted man, which fits very well into many people's religion. That's all they want God to be, is an exalted man that they can control and not submit to. Dear ones, if that were the case, that that's what foreknowledge was. If that were the case, our hope would rest entirely in man and not in the sovereign God. And it would be purely luck, chance, that Christ was crucified or that Christ was and shall be victorious over Satan. All of that would be purely chance. If God simply looks down the corridors of time and happens to see, oh, Christ actually overcomes Satan. I'll make that a part of my plan then. But that is not the Word of God. God decrees what will come, and He foreknows that Christ overcomes Satan because He is sovereign and has determined it. And so, dear ones, God's foreknowledge is His predetermined plan. Jesus was not a victim. There was a divine plan encompassing all that happened to Jesus Christ. God was working out His eternal plan to bring salvation to all those who would receive Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. This truth is not only necessary, dear ones, with regard to the death of Christ and all the events surrounding Christ's life, but is necessary in regard to all of life, your life and mine. Why does the Christian, dear ones, have hope that God wins over Satan, or that Christians are more than conquerors, or that everything in life works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Why does the Christian have hope? Because God is in control. Because God has ordained history. And because He is working out His plan in this world, regardless of what may be going on in our lives, He is working out His plan and will accomplish His plan as He has decreed from all eternity. That's why I have hope that I cannot be overcome by the enemy ultimately. Certainly I can fall into sin, but why the Lord will raise me up in repentance to confess my sin and to turn to Him. Why I have hope is because God is in control. I'm not in control. No man in this world is in control. You see, that view exalts man. It exalts the pride of man. But the biblical view exalts God. It exalts the sovereignty and the greatness of God, and abases and pours contempt upon all men's pride. We only have assurance, dear ones, and know with certainty that these truths will never fail, come what may in our lives, whatever we have to experience by way of persecution and trial and tribulation and pain and heartache. We only have hope that through it all, that God will bring out something beautiful because God is in control. Throw God's sovereignty out the window and we have no assurance of anything ever becoming beautiful in spite of all that we see around us. There is, in fact, dear ones, no meaning, and there is no purpose in life. There is no hope for the future without the divine Creator, Preserver, Redeemer, and Judge who has an eternal plan, which He is accomplishing now in history. I love very much what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'm going to read just, again, verses 1 through 11, because I think this is very important to demonstrate and to point out. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 11, because here is laid out for us the worst kinds of things that can happen in this life. And yet, there's a season, there's a purpose for everything that happens. God's purpose. To everything there is a season and a time. To every purpose, notice, purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time, because he's sovereign. All the events of life he makes beautiful in his time. He brings about his glory and the good for his people in his time. He exalts himself and puts down the pride of men. He makes all things beautiful. That's our hope. That's why you can face tomorrow, dear ones, because you believe God is in control and he makes all things beautiful in his time, whatever is happening. How I fought this truth in my own life at one time, because I wanted control. I wanted the control over my own life and over my family and over the decisions in my life. I wanted to be head and Lord and master. But dear ones, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that will so humble and abase the sinful pride of man more than the sovereign God, who works all things for his glory and for our good. For our good. And then the second truth concerning the death of Christ. Peter says, ye men of Israel are guilty of having delivered Christ to be crucified by the Romans. Peter proclaims that though Christ was not a victim, he was delivered over by the determinate counsel, the immutable will of God, the foreknowledge of God. Nevertheless, Peter declares that the Jews were responsible for their own sin. He says in Acts 2:23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, God's sovereignty over all that occurred in delivering the Lord Jesus to be crucified did not excuse the Jews from their sin, from their own wicked hearts, because they willingly wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Jesus crucified. God delivered him, but you conspired to kill him, Peter says to the Jewish men. Now that's not tiptoeing around anything. That's laying it right on the line. You're responsible for your own sin. God is in control, but you are responsible for your own sin. Now God does not specifically detail for us how he foreordained that which is evil, and yet how that evil is voluntarily thought, spoken, and acted by the representatives of the Jews and the Jewish people. But even though, dear ones, even though there is not a detailed explanation how that all works, it causes us, because God has declared it, it causes us to be humble before the Lord. The fact that I cannot fully comprehend the Trinity, that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, humbles me. That I, a finite man, cannot possibly comprehend the infinite God completely. And I cannot fully comprehend God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility, but they are both taught as truth in His Word. And I submit, by God's grace, I submit to those truths. And I live my life according to those truths. Our place, dear ones, is not to doubt or question these truths, but rather our place is to bow humbly before the Lord in submission to these truths. Paul says, when arguing and when giving the biblical truth concerning God's sovereignty in election in Romans chapter 9, and the various objections that he anticipates will be offered to downplay God's sovereign election. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" It is not our place to question God. It is our place to humbly submit and believe that He is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. The same truth is declared in Luke 22, verses 21 through 22. The Last Supper, before Jesus was betrayed and crucified, the Lord Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." The Son of Man goes as it was determined from all eternity by God. But woe unto the man who betrays the Son of Man, Judas. This truth, dear ones, does not make God the author of sin, enforcing man to sin against his own sinful, wicked desires and will, but man sins because man wants to sin and wants to break God's commandments and wants to please himself. James 1:13 through 15. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You see here, Peter shows the Jews their guilt. He shows them their guilt so that they might see their need of Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive them of their guilt through His work, through His death. You see, dear ones, without conviction of our sin, without conviction of our guilt, there is no salvation. I know it doesn't feel good to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin. None of us jump up and down and for joy because we are convicted of sin. But we jump up and down for joy because of conviction of sin. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to confess our sin. It leads us to be restored into fellowship with the Lord. You know, what would you think of a doctor who heard that you were suffering from certain pain and said basically nothing about it. Didn't try to find out what the problem was. You know, conviction is like pain in the soul. God, as our great healer of our soul and sanctifier of our soul, wants us to feel the pain of our sin, not the condemnation of our sin. That has been taken care of once and for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. But He wants us to feel the pain of our sin that we might turn from it and say, there's something wrong. I need to turn to Jesus Christ, my sanctifier, the one who purifies me, that I might be made well, that I might be restored to communion with Him. So praise God for the ministry of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let us never, dear ones, treat conviction as if it's insignificant, as if it's something to be hated and despised. Praise God that He does not give up on us. And He shows He does not give up on us because He convicts us of our sin, that we might repent, and draws us into that place where we grieve and sorrow over our sin and seek His face. Dear ones, as we conclude today, remember the words of Joseph at the end of that period of time of a trial and testing. Remember the words of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, where when his brothers came after Jacob had died, and they thought, now Joseph will get even with us for having sold him into slavery and all that Joseph went through by way of being lied about and against by his master's wife and was sent to prison and all the years he spent in prison. Now Joseph will get even with us. Now he will repay us. But Joseph's words ought to be our words daily. But as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive, because in sending Joseph ahead, he was able to prepare for the famine that was coming. And he was able to provide for his own brothers who had betrayed him. Joseph is in many respects a type of Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by one of his own, but who suffered and died and was betrayed in order to rescue and to save alive many of us who would otherwise not be saved. Dear ones, ultimately it was not the Jews. It was not the Jews ultimately that sent Jesus to the cross. Ultimately, it was you and me that sent Jesus to the cross. It was our sins that sent Jesus to the cross. And He went willingly to suffer the wrath of God, to suffer the pain and the agony, the shame of that cursed cross. He suffered it all, and was sent there in order to deliver us from our sin. Oh, the amazing, the indescribable love that Jesus has for His people. Does that not humble you? Does not the sovereign power of God humble you? Does not the sovereign love and grace of God humble you? That's the effect that it ought to have upon the heart of every Christian. And it ought to draw those who do not know the Lord Jesus unto Himself. Such sovereign grace and love. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for convicting us of our sin by Thy Spirit. It reminds us, O Lord, that Thou hast not forsaken us. Thank Thee, O God, for Thy loving discipline in our lives, for it reminds us that we are Thine own. We belong to Thee. thank thee, our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Him through whom thou worked mighty miracles, Him who according to thy determinate counsel and foreknowledge was put to death by sinful men. Lord, how we praise thee that he went to the cross for our sin, for our guilt, to pay for it once and for all. We pray, Father, that thou would have mercy upon us, that thou would humble us, that, Lord, we would exalt in the sovereignty of God, and we would be abased by the sovereignty of God, that we would glory in the sovereignty of our God. We praise thee and thank thee. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.